What does a godly man look like? I think the answer to that question is found within the question itself. Right? We said, what does a godly man look like? Well, that means that a godly man will resemble God. And that's what Psalm 112 is trying to teach us. We're just studying Psalm 112 today, but really this psalm is meant to be paired with, to go along with the psalm before it, Psalm 111. Both of these psalms, there are a number of connections between them. You'll notice they both begin with this call to praise the Lord. And then, after that starting phrase, that praise the Lord, both of these psalms are written in the format of an acrostic. An acrostic means that every phrase begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it goes in order from the first letter, which is Aleph, to the last letter, which is Tav. Most of the verses that we have will have two phrases, and so you'll get two letters. The last two verses each have three phrases, so they get three letters. And so it works all the way through the Hebrew alphabet. And so there's this similarity in form and structure between these two psalms. But there's also a similarity in content. Now, Psalm 111 is describing God in his righteousness. And then Psalm 112 goes on to describe the godly person. And it often does so in very similar language to how God was described in Psalm 111. In addition, Psalm 111 ends in verse 11 by saying, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." So it ends by contemplating those who fear the Lord. So after having described God and his righteousness, it then speaks to those who fear this God. Well, Psalm 112 picks up on that very thought. It says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments." So, as it were, it picks up where the last psalm left off, and it continues to show the godly man, and it shows him as the one who resembles the God of Psalm 111. The point is, again, the godly man resembles God. We understand this from the way that these two psalms are paired together. And that's what we want to explore today. Now, in my experience, psalms like this one, 112, are often misunderstood and wrongly preached, or at least preached in an incomplete way, is what I would say. There are a couple different psalms that are like this one. You may have noticed some of the similarity, for instance, with the first psalm, Psalm 1, which speaks of the blessedness of the one who obeys the Lord's commands and delights in his law. Very similar language to how Psalm 112 begins. And yet, I think that Psalm 1, like Psalm 112, is often misunderstood, or at least incompletely understood. And so part of what I want to do today is to teach you how to understand this sort of psalm, the framework for approaching it, and then we can move along to ultimately draw some conclusions about it for ourselves. So let's start by trying to understand the paradigm for interpreting a psalm like Psalm 112. Here I want to lay out just a couple of principles that direct us for how we ought to think about this. We want to ask the question, in what ways is the situation in this psalm different from our own situation? Or, in what ways are they similar? More particularly, I want to ask this question. What is different, or what is the same, about the covenant that Israel was in versus the covenant that we are in? And the reason we're asking that question is ultimately all of Scripture is covenantal. Everything in Scripture is covenantal. It's actually, I think, an interesting and fascinating study to see the way that the books of the Bible are actually put together like a covenant document. And it's pretty interesting to think about, but that's a lesson for another day. But for us, we have to understand it is absolutely key to understanding any portion of Scripture to understand how does that passage of the Bible fit into the covenant that God has made. And that's going to be really important for us in the psalm. So a couple of things that we're saying about that, which give us a framework for how to approach it. The first thing to say here is that the people of Israel were under a covenant of works. We're under a covenant of works. And some of you will be familiar with this kind of language. You've heard me talk about it a number of times. But for many of us, it's still kind of strange. And so I want to try to repeat it. What do I mean when I say they were under a covenant of works? A covenant of works is a covenant where the reward or the blessing of the covenant only comes to those who have first obeyed the requirements of the covenant. In other words, in order to get the blessing that the covenant promises, you first have to earn it. You have to earn it. It's very clear that Israel was under a covenant of works. You can read the book of Deuteronomy, for instance, which is a covenant document. And you see that it's phrased in this way. Over and over again, Israel is told that if they keep God's word, then they will be blessed with a happy, healthy, and even wealthy life. But if they do not obey, then they will be punished. And that punishment comes to its ultimate expression when Israel is in fact kicked out of the promised land through the captivity of the Babylonians because they had disobeyed God's law. They broke the covenant, they disobeyed God's law, and that's because it was a covenant of works. They had earned the punishment or the curse rather than the reward or the blessing. So Israel was under a covenant of works. And that's covenant of works is the backdrop for Psalm 112. It is describing the character and the blessing of the man who has obeyed God's law and who has therefore earned the reward in the covenant of works. For instance, look at verses 2 and 3. It's talking about this blessed man who fears the Lord. It says, his offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. So we have this promised blessing that's being given to the one who's fearing the Lord, who's greatly delighting in his commands. Now, this kind of verse, verses 2 and 3, they're sometimes taken wrongly as though it's some kind of promise to us that we will also be healthy and rich all the time if we just obey God's commands. But that's a misuse of this promise. One way we see this is notice the promise about the godly man's children. He says that they will be mighty in the land. What land? It's not just talking generically about in whatever land they live in. It's talking about the land of Israel. It has a very specific idea in mind. It's talking about the promises that come under that old covenant in which Israel was promised blessed life in that land if they obeyed the requirements of the covenant. And so this is not just an open-ended blanket promise that goes to anyone who obeys. It's speaking specifically to the people of Israel in that covenant of works that they were under, in that old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So that's the first principle to understand. The people of Israel were under a covenant of works, and that's the backdrop for this psalm. Which leads us to the second principle for us to remember, and that is, we are not in that covenant of works that God made with Israel. We are not in that covenant. It does not apply to us. We do not have to keep its commands, and we may not expect its rewards, right? The entire sacrificial system has been done away with. We don't have to follow the governmental laws that are set up as part of that covenant. We don't have those things that apply to us anymore. The covenant applied specifically to the children of Abraham, the people of Israel. And they broke it. They broke that covenant. It has been annulled and done away with because the people of Israel failed to keep it. The old covenant is no longer in effect for anyone. And that was confirmed when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. That was the end. No old covenant any longer. Which means it is entirely inappropriate, wrong, for us to look at this psalm and to expect that its promises can come upon us in the same way. Because we're not under the same covenant. It does not promise for us wealth or riches, or that our descendants will be numerous and mighty in the land. It does not promise those things to us. And yet so often this is how this psalm and others like it, like Psalm 1 for instance, are misinterpreted. People get confused when it speaks of the material or the physical prosperity, because they think that perhaps means that I can get those things. But then what happens is we start to look at ourselves and we say, boy, we don't seem to have that level of material blessing that this is promising. I get sick. Why am I getting sick? I thought God promised that I'd be healthy if I just obeyed his commands. Perhaps it even causes some inner turmoil, unrest. Maybe it even causes a lack of assurance in some. They say, look, if I don't have these physical blessings, maybe that means I'm not even a Christian. And it all comes from this misunderstanding and thinking that these are promises for us when they just aren't. And so this can be a really serious problem that results from this interpretation. Okay, so we've got these two principles that are necessary for our approach to this psalm. One is that it was written for the people of Israel under the Old Covenant, which was the covenant of works. And two, we are not under the Old Covenant. Well, at this point, perhaps you're wondering, okay, what then can we possibly learn from this psalm? Haven't I just stripped away the possibility of learning anything from it if it doesn't even apply to us in that way? Well, of course, there's more to say. So I want to turn next in our next major heading to consider more closely the blessed man that Psalm 112 tells us about, right? Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. So that first verse, that's really the theme for the psalm, right? It's telling us about that the psalm is about this blessed, this godly man. The following verses describe why and how it is that he is blessed. But we have to think more carefully about this blessed man. Who is he? Who is the blessed man? And this is probably that part of the psalm that really sounds a lot like Psalm 1. And so again, what I say here will apply to that psalm as well. Who is the blessed man of Psalm 1? Who is the blessed man of Psalm 112? A couple different ways we can answer that question. One, we can say that whenever the Old Testament people of Israel, whenever they obeyed God's law, they would fit this description, at least to the extent that they were obeying God. And we do see some examples in the Old Testament of people like this, people who were blessed in material and physical ways because of their obedience to the God. We think of that righteous man Boaz, who married Ruth. Think of King David and the blessing that was given to him, or Joshua and Caleb, and there are many others. And yet, these figures are not all that common. Yes, we can list a great number of them, but within the broad scope of the history of Israel and all the people of Israel, they are not all that common. More often, the people of Israel were falling into various sins, and God was constantly calling them back through discipline, right? God would send some kind of judgment upon them to try to bring them back to himself, and they might come back for a short time, and then they would stray again. And the majority of the history of the people of Israel is a history of them straying from God, right? Even those positive examples that I mentioned a moment ago, even among them, we find they were not perfect in these things. Some of them had some very serious sins. We know about the adultery and murder that David was guilty of. And it's not hard to find examples of failure from many of the other godly men and women of the Old Testament. And with each of those failures, we're left hoping for someone else to come and to do what everyone before them failed to do. But such a one did come, didn't he? There was a man who came and who kept God's law perfectly, who did fear the Lord at all times, and who did delight in his commandments, right? Don't we know this? He is the only one who truly fulfills this psalm. He is the truly blessed man. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that really fulfills Psalm 112 or Psalm 1? Let's think for just a few minutes about how this psalm fits Jesus Christ. And perhaps the most challenging part of the comparison is right at the very beginning. In verses 2 and 3, the blessed man is described as having many descendants who are mighty. We're told he is wealthy, but the Lord never married. He didn't have any children. He was poor all his life. We could ask, what reward did Jesus get for all of his obedience? At least initially, that reward, so to speak, was to bear the curse for our sins. What he got for his obedience was our punishment. And he took it gladly so that we might not have to bear it ourselves. But we know that after enduring the suffering of this life, the suffering of the cross, of the wrath of God, and of the grave, Jesus was given his reward, eternal life, in all the riches and the glory and the splendor of heaven. And he was given a posterity, not a physical posterity, but a spiritual posterity, a host of people who belong to him and who are made to be his children. And so, while he may not have received these blessings during his physical life, he certainly received them afterwards, and after he rose from the dead and when he ascended into heaven. Which I misspoke there. I shouldn't have said during his physical life, because the Lord Jesus still has a physical life. I meant his life prior to his resurrection. The rest of the psalm is much easier to connect to Jesus. Verse 4 clearly fits him. It says, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Light dawned for him as the Father and the Spirit sustained him. He is all of these things. We could list examples of him being gracious, merciful, and righteous. We don't have the time, but I think you can trust me, or you know yourself, that these things are true. He acts like the man in verse 5. It says, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. He certainly was generous. I don't know if he lent a whole lot, but he certainly gave away, right? And he did conduct his affairs with justice. And similar things are said in verse 9. Verse 7 and 8 also fit him very well. It is, in the face of adversity, Jesus did not crumble. He did not even waver, but he stood firm. He is the righteous one who is never moved and who is remembered forever, who is not afraid of bad news, whose heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And so when we read this psalm, we need to see Jesus in it. We need to see it as a picture of him. That's true. Again, I keep connecting this back to Psalm 1. An exposition of Psalm 1 that does not direct our attention to Jesus Christ is an insufficient treatment of that psalm, just as it would be an insufficient treatment of this one as well. And really, this becomes a good place for us to remember that really all of Scripture points to Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus himself taught us this. After he rose from the dead, he was on the road to Emmaus with two other disciples, and he was teaching them. It says in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to the disciples in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." He opened all of the Old Testament and explained the whole thing, and he showed how it was all about him. It all directs us to Jesus. Whenever we read any part of the Bible, one of the primary questions we need to ask ourselves is, how does this point me to Jesus? And there are a variety of ways in which that can happen. I'd be glad to talk about that sometime, but all of it is about him. We need to make it our habit, whenever we read Scripture, to be honest, at times we have to work a little harder at this when we're in the Old Testament, but still, whenever we read Scripture, we need to think about how it directs us to Jesus. And here, we find that to be the case. This is the picture of Jesus as the godly man, the one who fits this description. Well, once we understand that this psalm shows us Jesus, that's what opens the door and enables us to start thinking about its application to us as well. Because now we can do two things. One is we can say, Jesus has done these things for us, and therefore we may trust in him and find his righteousness in our place. But then the other thing we can do is we can now look at the psalm, and instead of seeing it as some kind of contract by which we think we can get these blessings if we only do the right behavior, now we see our Savior. We rejoice in all that He has done for us, and now we look to try to follow Him and be like Him. It reminds us we are called to be like Jesus. You might say, in the same way that Psalm 112 is teaching us that the godly man is like the God of Psalm 111, we can also say that Psalm 112 teaches us that the godly man is like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we can go back through the psalm and not get distracted by the promises of prosperity, and yet still see the description of righteousness and know that we are to follow Christ and to be like God in acting in these sorts of ways. And so now, at last, we can find here instructions for us for how to live in a godly way. And again, not so that we can earn God's favor, but because we have already been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So let's spend the rest of our time thinking about how this provides instructions for us and how we are to be godly, how we are to follow our Lord and imitate our God. Let's try to walk through each of these sections. At the end of verse 4, we are told the godly man is gracious, merciful, and righteous. Gracious, merciful, and righteous. I think perhaps that's meant to be a summary of what follows. Everything else is unpacking the fact that this man is gracious and merciful and righteous. But I love the combination of these three words. Let's talk about them for just a minute. To be gracious means to show favor, kindness, goodness to others, even if they have not earned it. And actually, it even goes a step farther than that, because it means to show kindness to someone, even if they have acted in a way that deserves the opposite. That's how God's grace works for us, right? It's not just that God's grace comes to some kind of neutral person. You and I are not neutral characters, and God's grace comes to us and takes us from a neutral status up to a place of blessing. No, He comes in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His grace reaches in to us in our sinful state, when we have wronged Him, when we deserve His punishment. And so for us to be gracious means to act in kind and in generous ways, even when someone has wronged us, or even when they don't seem to deserve any kindness from us. We still act in grace towards them. The next word is merciful. To be merciful means to take pity on those in need. It sees suffering, and the heart of the merciful person goes out to those who are suffering, and it tries to help them in their need. Just as God's mercy comes to relieve us from our torment and from the suffering we experience under the curse, as well as the torment and suffering that we are going to experience in hell if we are not saved from it. And so for us to be merciful means to have our eyes open to those who are suffering around us, and for us to be ready to help them if we can. That's what it means to be merciful like our Savior and merciful like our God. And then the third word here is to be righteous. And that could mean a couple of different things. But one understanding of righteous is that it can mean simply to keep God's law. And that's there's an element of that here, but I think that a different meaning of righteousness is primary, or a different nuance of it. And there's often in the Old Testament, this word righteous has the sense of treating others fairly. Treating others fairly, of not taking advantage of anyone, but making sure that they receive all that the law gives to them. So this is often applied to a judge who is righteous or unrighteous. And the unrighteous judge has twisted the law, or even just failed to defend the fatherless or the widow. those who are in oppression, those who are suffering, when the judge does not come to their aid and come to help them, he has been an unrighteous judge. But the righteous judge becomes the advocate for the fatherless and the widow. He takes on their case, he battles for them to protect and to help them. And I think that's the meaning that's more in mind here. I think it fits more closely with the theme of the rest of the psalm, which we'll see unfold for us. So this is what it looks like to be a godly person. It means to love your neighbor as yourself. It means to show kindness to others, helping those in need, and being fair in all of our dealings with others. Now let's see how that's spelled out in the following verses. Verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends, who conducts his affairs with justice. Very quickly here, we're getting a repetition of some of these themes, aren't we? This generosity, and it again is connected with justice. And I think those two things, generosity and fairness, are what's being said here. The idea is that if someone needs money and you are able to give it, you do. Right? That's the generosity. If someone lends, he does so in a fair way. Not trying to take advantage of someone in need, not seeing their need as an opportunity to profit, but as an opportunity to extend some help. Right? By the way, as kind of a note, sometimes you'll hear Christians say that the Bible tells us that we should never borrow money or lend money. I've heard other couples in premarital counseling be told by a pastor that they shouldn't take out loans because the Bible teaches it's wrong to lend, to borrow. That's really not true. The Bible does tell us to be wise about borrowing money. It uses language of not being a slave to anyone, but it does not forbid borrowing money. The idea is simply to be wise, to make sure that we are able to repay our debts in good time. And that's all the Bible teaches on that. But we are to be generous, and we are to be wise with our money, just and fair in our dealings. Verses 6 through 8 bring out another central component. It says, "For the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. He is not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph upon his adversaries." In these three verses, we get another central theme of this psalm stated in a few different ways in these short verses. You can probably hear the repetition of it. First, we're told that the righteous man, the godly man, will never be moved. Nothing can come to knock him off from his position of trusting in the Lord. The storms may rage about him, but he is unmoved, because he is held fast by the Lord. You might think here back to last week's discussion of Psalm 91. The Lord is our refuge and our strength, and as long as we are in him, we are unmoved. We are unmoved. This godly man, he's unmoved in his mind, in his knowledge of who God is and what God has promised. So no matter what lies are being told, he's not affected by it. He is unmoved in his heart, in his affections for God. His love remains constant for the Lord. And then he is unmoved in his actions and in his commitment to do what is right. He does not stray from that. The battles of this life do not cause him to sway, to stray from any of these things. He will never be moved. And then we're told he will be remembered forever. But the idea is that he leaves behind a legacy of godliness. He will be remembered for his godliness. This reputation of righteousness, of generosity that endures beyond his own physical life. Then it says he is not afraid of bad news. This is probably a really good one for us to meditate on right now, isn't it? Right? How do you respond when you hear some bad news? In these last several weeks, as quite a bit of bad news has come across our way, how have we responded? When you turn on the news, when you go to the news website, are you bracing yourself for the bad news of the day, fearful of what it might contain? When someone calls you and they say, "I have some bad news for you," does your stomach start churning? Do you become anxious? Or are you able, even in the midst of those things, to rest in the goodness and sovereignty of God? As that anxiety begins to build, are you able to hand it over to the Lord? To vocalize your trust in him and to find him to be our help and our stay. The godly man is not afraid of bad news because we know the Lord is in control of all things. It also says his heart is firm, trusting the Lord. I think this, of course, is why he's not afraid of bad news, right? Heart is firm, trusting the Lord. If the Lord is for us, who can be against us? If the Lord is on our side, we have no need to fear. What can man do to us? Can anything separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? No, there's nothing. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I was reading a little bit, I was reading a book that talked about this phrase the other day, and it said something about it I hadn't really thought about before, perhaps I should have. That first phrase, the first thing it says, can anything separate us from the love of God? It says, neither death nor life. And I tend to focus, in that pairing, I tend to focus more on death, right? No, death can't, not even death can separate us from life, from the love of God. But neither can life, right? What is it that life brings to us? What are the hardships of life that come upon us? No matter what that might be, nothing in all of our lives can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. And then we're told his heart is steady. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. That is, at each and every moment, from the very start of trouble until it is fully and finally overcome, the godly man does not need to fear, but may have a steady heart as he trusts in God. From beginning to end, in all of the trouble, his heart is steady. Well, verse 9 comes back, perhaps being sort of a recap. Familiar concepts are given again. I don't think we need to go into them. It says, he has distributed freely. He's given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. These are the same sorts of things we've talked about. He gives freely to the poor. His righteousness is enduring. And I suppose the little piece that's added is that as a result of this, he's honored. And that, I think it's the same idea that we saw in verse 6. He will be remembered forever. His name is remembered. His godliness, the good things we do, they are remembered. That legacy is lasting beyond even our death. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a challenge in this psalm for us, isn't there? Because if this psalm is supposed to be describing the godly man or the godly woman, can you say that this psalm describes you? How does it fit you? Does it fit even to some degree? Okay, so nobody fits this perfectly except for Jesus Christ, right? I understand that. We have to keep that in our mind. But that's not an excuse for us to just brush it off and say, oh, no big deal. This is still something we must be striving for. This is something we must be praying for, something we must be seeking in our lives. And we know it's not that by doing these things we are made to be a Christian. No. But as Christians, we ought to be striving for these things. Brother or sister in the Lord, how are you doing with these things? How well does this describe you? Does your idea of godliness match the one that's pictured here? If you were to describe what godliness looks like, would you come up with some of these things? Now, this is not an exhaustive picture of godliness. There are many things that could be added. It doesn't really talk here directly about something like truthfulness. And certainly that's the character of a godly man. So there's more to being godly than just these things, but these things are part of being godly. So when you think about being a godly person, do these kinds of things, are they on your radar at all? Where does graciousness fit into your idea of godliness? What about generosity to the poor and lending to those in need? Is that something you've ever really thought about? Have there been instances in your life where you have done these things? There's been an opportunity and you've seen it and you've given to someone in need. Or when someone is in need, do you walk away and try to ignore it? Are you troubled by bad news? What is your response to things that are alarming? Now, I'm not saying as though we're unfazed by these things. If I got a call and somebody in my immediate family had a terrible accident and died, of course I would be troubled by that, and we ought to be troubled by those kinds of things. But in the midst of hearing bad news, can we trust in the Lord? Friend, are you stable in your faith and in your righteousness? Steady and firm, or are you up and down and up and down in your obedience to God? One day things are going okay and the next day things are not. Or maybe in the morning it's okay and in the afternoon it's not, and you find yourself in this volatile cycle. Or is your heart firm, steady, trusting in the Lord? Will you be remembered for your godly character? After we have all died, how will people remember us? Will they remember us for being gracious and merciful and righteous? Are they going to remember us as that angry person, or that covetous person, or that unkind person? Are we stingy, uncaring to those in need, full of fear, unsettled and unstable? Will we be remembered for our ungodliness? Friends, let us pray to the Lord and ask Him to make us like Christ in all of these areas. Let us follow our Savior who has done these things, and in doing so, let us also imitate our God who is Himself gracious and merciful and righteous. Let me work towards a conclusion here. The psalm ends in verse 10 with a brief picture of the wicked person. It says, the wicked man sees it, that is, sees what the godly man does. The wicked man sees it and is angry. He gnashes his teeth and melts away. The desire of the wicked will perish. In just a few words, the wicked man is described as everything the righteous man is not. Where the righteous man is settled and endures, the wicked man is melting away and his desires perish. They do not last and they are not remembered. He gets angry quickly, especially when he sees the godly man. It's sort of like what we read in John chapter 3, in the darkness and the light. Those who are in darkness do not like the light. They hate it. Friends, it is not good to be wicked. It is not good. It is not enjoyable. It's not a fun thing to be an angry person all the time. Certainly not in the long run. There may at times seem to be some kind of short-term benefit for being wicked. We get to indulge our lusts and our desires. But in the long run, it is never worth it. It is never worth it. The wicked man perishes. We must learn it is far better to delight in the commandments of the Lord than to delight in our own desires. The world thinks it's just the opposite. They say, you be you, you pursue your heart, you do what your heart desires. No! Let our desires perish. Let us delight in the commandment of the Lord. We must learn to love the Lord's command, to obey them in the fear of the Lord. For this is where true peace and happiness, joy is found. After all, isn't this how we express our love for God and for the Lord Jesus Christ? We express our love for them and our obedience in these things. Jesus himself teaches this in John chapter 14, verse 21. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Brothers and sisters, let us love our Lord. Having trusted him, let us follow him by keeping his commands, and then we will be remembered as godly men and women of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the godly man, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he has done for us what we could never have done ourselves. He has obeyed your law. Thank you that he has earned the reward. Thank you that in him we may share in that reward. Please grant us this faith in Jesus. And then, as we have said, having faith in him, may we live as he has lived. Please shape us into godly men and women, those who are gracious and merciful and righteous. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.